he basically was scrambling.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, that one. Is it on? Good morning. How you folks doing this morning? Great. Okay. Well, we're going to get started, and Mark Hitchcock is going to come with our Tuesday morning devotions.
Yes. Ready? Ready? Yep. Okay. Thank you, Tommy. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate you all coming out early for the devotion. I want to speak on something this morning that's been a real challenge to me, and it's convicted me greatly, and I don't like to be convicted alone. I like to spread it around, so hopefully the conviction that I felt from this will be experienced by you, but hopefully it'll be a challenge to us and be a comfort to us as well. I want to bring a devotion from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, it's a familiar passage of Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus. I call this message this morning, or this devotional, Having Everything But the Greatest Thing. I'm from Oklahoma City, from Edmond, Oklahoma, the Oklahoma City area. And there's a story about a husband and wife that went to an Oklahoma City Thunder basketball game. And the husband took hold of his wife's hand as they got inside. And she looked at him lovingly and she said, you don't want to lose me, do you? He said, no, it's not that. He says, I just don't want to have to go look for you. Now, we all know it's easy to fall in love, right? Or relatively easy, but it's often difficult to stay in love. The same thing that's true of a marriage is true of our relationship to Christ. If not tended to, our relationship with Christ can grow cold and distant. And sadly, that's something we're all susceptible to. It's a grave danger that all of us face. And most of us here are pastors, or maybe some of us are seminary professors. Some lead ministries, some teach Bible studies, or serve the Lord in some other way. All of us are busy in some way serving the Lord. But in a strange irony, and this is a strange irony, we can faithfully serve the Lord but slowly lose our first love. And that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. This church was, in some ways you might call it the flagship church of the New Testament. A church with a rich heritage. It's an influential church. And Jesus authored this letter to them because they were a church with everything but the greatest thing. It's kind of like the old song says, they'd lost that love and feeling, if you will. Now, what happened to that church can happen to us as well. What I want to do this morning is just give three simple points to kind of hang our thoughts on as we think together about our own love for Jesus Christ. Every good sermon has three points, so I've got three simple points. The first one in this passage is the praise. Jesus begins here with glowing praise. And the first thing he says in verse 2 is, I know your deeds. Now, we could stop right there, and now that might be enough this morning to convict all of us, right? I know your deeds. Jesus is the divine quality control inspector. He knows our deeds. His omniscient eye misses nothing. I mean, he listens to our songs, and he hears our sermons, reads our thoughts. He listens to our conversations. He sees to us, and he sees through us. And as Christ sees and knows this church, he gives his appraisal of this church, or his diagnosis. And he begins with the positive. I like that. Jesus commends before he confronts. He approves before he accuses. He gives the praise before he gives the problems. By the way, that's a good model for all of us. Sometimes we focus on the negative. It's a good model with our children, with our spouses and our ministries. To begin with the positive first. And Jesus praises this church for three key traits. First of all is their dedication. Notice in verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance. This church was an anthill of activity. They were a beehive of industry. This church was not a bunch of loafers. They were hard workers. I read one time that there's four kinds of bones in the church. There's the wishbones who love to think about what might be. There's the jaw bones that like to talk about what needs to be done. There's the knuckle bones who like to knock everything that's happening. And then there's the back bones that tirelessly carry out the work in the church. And so this church at Ephesus was a bunch of back bones. Like many of you here, are the backbone of a ministry that you're involved in, or maybe a church where you serve, or a Bible study, or some other ministry. But this church was marked by strong dynamism and a dedication for the Lord's work. Now, the second thing Jesus liked about this church is that they were pure. Notice the end of verse 2. You cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. This church was a church with theological insight. They highly valued pure doctrine and right living. They were grounded in the truth. You think about the church at Ephesus. They had an impressive foundation. Paul had been there. Apollos had been there. Priscilla and Aquila had been there. Timothy was there. And then John also, the Apostle John, had overseen the network of churches that were there. In fact, when you think about it, 8 of the New Testament books were written to the network of house churches in and around Ephesus. The Gospel of John, the book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy while he was pastoring the church there. 1, 2, and 3 John, and then one of the 7 churches, of course, here is the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Paul had warned the church. Remember, he met with the Ephesian elders and warned them that false teachers would come in, and the wolves came just as he said. In fact, in 1 and 2 Timothy, one of the issues that's dealt with are the false teachers there in the church. But they'd been cleaned up. This had all been cleaned up by the time Jesus wrote to them. This church was a veritable fortress of faith. In fact, I find it fascinating. In verse 6, he said, "Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." That tells us there's some things it's right to hate. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we won't have time to go into detail about that, but they're referred to also at the church at Pergamum, who actually entertained the Nicolaitans rather than hating them. Evidently, they this involves some kind of a syncretism. They accommodated the pagans by participating in emperor worship. They advocated an unhealthy compromise, and evidently they said it was okay to be involved in idolatry in some form and immorality. But the believers at Ephesus had conviction. They drew some lines. They weren't gullible. They weren't easily deceived. They didn't embrace everything, and they weren't afraid to call people out who were in serious doctrine or in moral error. And that's very different from much of evangelicalism today, sadly. People kind of tiptoe around serious doctrinal aberrations. Too many churches today built on what we might call theological jello. But the Ephesians stood fast against these false teachers. They hated unbiblical doctrine and immoral practice. And Jesus commends them for this. This was a church with penetrating discernment. Now, the third commendation for this church was their perseverance. Look in verse 3. "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." So this church was not easily discouraged. They were often probably boycotted because of their faith. They may have lost business because of their faith, lost jobs, been bullied and snubbed and maybe mocked and maligned. But they persevered. They hung in there. These believers weren't a bunch of quitters. They had staying power. And far too many professing Christians today want everything quick and easy and convenient. Not a lot sometimes of long-term commitment. Very little staying power and perseverance. But not this church. And we need that kind of durability and determination today. And it's easy to get discouraged in ministry. In fact, I would say probably the chief occupational hazard in ministry is discouragement. Now, there's a lot more we could say about this church, but let me just summarize it by saying this was a 5-star church, a model church, a church with a rich heritage, the flagship church of the New Testament. So far on their report card, they get straight A's. They're tireless in their service, orthodox in their doctrine, determined in the face of discouragement. I mean, what more could you ask of them, right? But suddenly Jesus turns from commendation to concern. From approval to accusation, from the praise that he gives to the problems in this church. Now, we might say at this point, I might, why even bring up the negative, right, with all these positives? It reminds me of the story of the great English poet, Alexander Pope. He was on his deathbed with just a few days remaining, and the doctor was trying to lift his spirits. So he came in and he said, "Why, Alexander," he said, "your pulse is stronger, your breathing is easier, and the color is coming back in your cheeks. You'll be back up and to work soon." Pope said with a wheezing voice, "Here I am dying of 100 good symptoms." Sometimes it's the same thing with you and me, right? I mean, we can look at all the good symptoms in our lives, busy activity, a dogged determination, doctrinal purity. I mean, after all, we're at the pre-trib conference, right? Yet we can be dying spiritually of 100 good symptoms if we're not careful. Now that brings us to the problem. That's the praise. A lot more we could say about that, but the problem. There's a stinging indictment here. There's one key ingredient that was lacking, and Jesus puts his finger right on it. There's an abrupt change of tone here. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." One glaring deficiency in this church, they'd lost their first love. Now, it's interesting. You go back to the book of Ephesians. Paul, I think, uses the word love in his writings, different forms of it, 107 times. 20 times it's in the book, found in the book of Ephesians. Like Dr. Honer, in his great book on Ephesians, believed that's the purpose of the theme of the book, is to call the believers to love. Starts out with love at the beginning. The very last verse of Ephesians is, "Grace be to all those who love the Lord Jesus with a love that's incorruptible." So that's where the book of Ephesians leaves off. And here we are now some 30 years later, and the believers have fallen into the trap of losing their first love. Jesus doesn't say, "You don't love me," but He says, "You don't love me with first love." They no longer loved Christ the way they did at first. Their hands and their heads were in it, we might say, but not their hearts. As someone has said, this is a great statement, that the Ephesians knew how to hate, but they didn't know how to love. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but they'd lost their first love for Christ. And that tells us that there's nothing that substitutes for love. Not service, not dedication, not orthodoxy. It also tells us, and this is a humbling thing to consider, we can serve and sacrifice without really loving Jesus Christ deeply. And that's what this passage tells us. I mean, these people were serving, they were sacrificing, but they didn't really love the Lord Jesus deeply. You can hold right doctrine without real love or affection. Even theological orthodoxy isn't enough on its own. That's not a substitute for love for Christ. It's an old saying I read years ago that says you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and as cold as a gun barrel spiritually. We've all met people like that. Man, they know how to dot the I's and cross the T's theologically, but they're cold as a gun barrel spiritually. Now, what happened to these people? Well, he says in verse 5, "Remember from where you have fallen." Remember from where you've fallen. So losing first love for Christ results in a fall. And I think, knowing what we know about this church, it must have happened imperceptibly over time. It didn't happen all at once. Kind of like erosion. And I like to call this Ephesian erosion. Erosion is slow and it's silent and it's subtle. If you've ever been to the city of Ephesus, to the ruins that are there, the modern city Selchuk is a few miles away, but the ruins there at Ephesus, I've had the privilege to be there 3 times. And when you sit there in the great theater that's there, the Harbor Street goes out there just a short distance, and that's where the water used to be, the water line, right where that Harbor Street ends. But now the Aegean is 5 miles away. It has been silted up over time by the Caistor River, and it had to be dredged all the time. They finally gave up, and that's why there's just the ruins there of this once mighty city. But we could say that what was happening in the harbor of their city there in Ephesus was also happening in their hearts. Here's the way Chuck Swindoll says it. This is a great statement. He says, "Grain after grain of busyness, year after year of neglected devotion to Jesus, had finally reduced a church of such doctrinal strength to devotional attrition. The Ephesian Christians had lost their first love by allowing the silt of spiritual indifference to accumulate over the years. It can happen to anyone, even to you and me. As believers, we never outgrow the basics. But either we build on them or we abandon them. We can wake up after a number of years and discover that our lack of passion for Jesus has gradually silted Him 5 miles away from our hearts. We then find ourselves living in the ruins of once vibrant spiritual lives." That's a sobering thought for all of us. It's true. We would all admit that. It may be true in some of our lives here this morning. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens through erosion. What it eroded was not their doctrine. It wasn't their deeds or their determination, but it was their devotion. This church was productive. It was a persevering church. It was pure. But what they lacked was passion. And it can happen to us as well. Imperceptibly, things get predictable, become routine and perfunctory. Ho-hum kind of in our life. Kind of a business-as-usual attitude towards life and ministry. Our love can chill and grow cold. And if we're not careful, all of us will recognize there can be an inner drift in our spiritual lives. Functional love can replace first love in our lives. And when that happens, grace is no longer amazing. We're no longer excited to hear God's voice through His Word. And we can lose the joy of having the great privilege of being a messenger of Jesus Christ. And as great as this church was, this one thing tarnished everything else. Now, here's a point. I don't want to get on this too long here, but it's interesting to me that today we often fear what's happening in our culture. We fear what the government may come and do to our churches. But notice in verse 5, Jesus says, "I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." It's not Caesar who's going to come to close the doors of this church. It's Christ. Jesus will close the doors and vacate the premises. He's going to pull the plug on this church, if you will, and turn out the lights. And we mourn over our decaying culture, I think, and rightly so. But the greatest danger to our churches, to our ministries, and to each of us individually is on the inside. The lack of love for Jesus Christ is a far greater danger to us individually and to our churches than the wicked culture we're immersed in. We need to remember that. Vance Havner said this one time. He said, "The biggest danger to the church isn't the woodpeckers on the outside, it's the termites on the inside." I like that. And the termites of lost love were eating away at the hearts of these people in this church and also at the church itself. There's a great deal of activity and service, but one person says it like this about the Ephesians. Think about this in your own life. They were busily falling out of love with Christ. So busy in our lives that we fall out of love with Christ. Well, maybe that describes you here this morning, and maybe that slow, subtle, silent, imperceptible process of erosion is at work in your heart and your spiritual life. And so, how do we recover if we see this beginning to creep into our lives? What can we do? Well, our Lord diagnosed the problem, and then He also writes the prescription. And it's very simple here, and you all have heard this before. I won't talk about this at length, but the first correction, there's a threefold correction here, is to remember. He says to them, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." In other words, go back to the beginnings of grace. Or remember how God saved you. Re-experience the closeness and the joy and the wonder. Be excited to be with God's people and studying God's Word. Remind yourself every day, "I'm forgiven. Jesus Christ died for me. He loves me. He was cursed by man and cursed by God for me." And recapture that first love. Don't ever get over being saved. There's a Plymouth Brethren Assembly in Guthrie, Oklahoma. And I used to go up there some years ago with a friend of mine. And this was when I was in my early 20s. And there was a man there, and I met him one time. I just shook hands with him and introduced myself. And this is kind of what he would say when he would introduce himself to people. His name was Morton Barber. He shook my hand. I'll never forget the words. He says, "My name's Morton Barber." He said, "A sinner saved by grace 59 years ago." He said, "Every time I hear the gospel preached, I wish I had another soul so I could get saved all over again." I've never forgotten that. That's powerful. As a young man, that was a powerful witness and a testimony in my life. And I thought to myself, "Do I feel that way?" Here's a guy, you know, way further along, had a lot more time to grow distant. But every time he hears the gospel preached, he wishes he had another soul so he could get saved all over again. That's first love. John Newton, his favorite verse was Deuteronomy 15:15. He had a plaque of it, evidently behind his desk in his office. It says, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Never could get over what the Lord had done for him in his life. There's a good story a friend of mine just told me recently about Dr. Jim Roskopf. Some of you may know him. He taught at Talbot Seminary, also at Master Seminary. He went to Dallas Seminary, received his training there. And he tells a story about his days in seminary. He was not from a Christian family. His undergraduate degree was not in Bible. And he was very intimidated when he got to Dallas Seminary by the knowledge of the other students, the kinds of questions they would ask. And he felt very intimidated by this and really overwhelmed when he was there at Dallas Seminary in his early days. And he tells the story about how he sat down at one point with Dr. Hendricks, Howard Hendricks. He was kind of pouring out his heart and telling them about this concern that he had. And he told Dr. Hendricks, he said, "Dr. Hendricks," he says, "the problem for me," he says, "it's all so new." And Howard Hendricks, in his wisdom, told Jim Roskopf, he said, "Let's hope it never becomes old." It's a great statement, isn't it? Let's hope it never becomes old. These things can become old to us, and when they do, tragically, we lose our first love. We need to keep remembering and go often to the foot of the cross. John Stott says this, "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled." So the first thing that we need to do if we find ourselves falling out of love with the Lord is remember, recall. Second thing is repent. This is simple. Just turn around, change your mind, change your outlook from coldness and indifference to a vital, passionate relationship with the Lord. And ask yourself, what is it that's caused me in my life to grow distant and grow cold in my love toward Christ? What's caused my love to wane? Is it love for money? Is it prayerlessness? Is it a lack of spending time with the Lord? Is it a lack of regular fellowship with God's people? Whatever it is, if it's too much entertainment, whatever it may be, whatever it is, he's saying repent of that. It's that simple. Do a 180, turn from it, confess it to the Lord, and go from coldness and indifference to a vital relationship with the Lord. So we need to remember and go back and recall. We need to repent of it, whatever it is. And then thirdly, we need to repeat. He says, and do the deeds you did at first. You need to rekindle the love, if you will. Now, couples do this a lot of times. They get away and kind of go back and spend time together and try to, you know, rekindle the fire that they had early in their relationship. And that's what we need to do, to go back and do the things we did at first. Spend time often talking to the Lord in prayer. Regular times of prayer, but our day should be punctuated by prayer as well, as we are often in fellowship with the Lord. Never having a time during the day when we feel like we're out of fellowship and communion with the Lord. Listening to Him by reading His Word. Not just doing it again as something to check off the list, but a real encounter with God and His Word. Spending time with God's people. Doing what you did at first. When I was at Oklahoma State University my freshman year, I had a roommate who was a guy I'd known in high school. And we're at Oklahoma State in Stillwater. His girlfriend lived in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and went to Oklahoma Baptist University. Now, this was back before cell phones and all that. He always had an old clunker phone there in the room. And he called her every night. And they're married now, by the way, and doing well. But they were this old phone, and so he would lay over there in bed late at night and talk to her. You know, that was back when long distance cost quite a bit. His phone bill was always really high. Mine was always low, because whenever I call home, my dad picked up the phone. He says, "Here, Mommy wants to talk to you," and we give my mom the phone. You know, my dad, man, he's not a talker, you know, on the phone. But my friend Chris Lowry, he'd lay over there, and I'd listen to the whole conversation. I mean, he was like 10 feet away, 8 feet away, and he'd be over there talking real quiet, you know, talking through the whole time. But at the end of the conversation, it always ended like this every night. He'd say, "All right, well, let's hang up now. So let's both hang up at the same time." And he'd pause, he'd say, "You still there?" And she'd always still be there. And then he'd say, "Okay, well, I'll count to three, and then we'll hang up at the same time. 1, 2, 3. Are you still there?" And she'd still be there. Finally, I'd say, "Look, just let me come over there, and I'll hang it up for you, man. I'm trying to go to sleep, you know." But I've thought about that often. That's what first love is like, right? I mean, they didn't want to get off the phone with one another. Just, you know, keep going on. They weren't even really saying anything. They just wanted to be in fellowship and communion with one another. That's the way our relationship with the Lord should be. John Stott says this. This is a great quote, his book on the seven churches. He said, "So the church today, like the church of Ephesus, has a work to be done, a fight to be fought, a creed to be championed. But above all, it has a person to be loved. With the love that we had for Him at first, the love undying." So we need to remember and repent and repeat, or else Jesus says, "I'll come and remove the lampstand out of its place." So, very simply stated, the most important thing for you and for me to do in our lives is to love Jesus Christ passionately. It's the most important thing to do. It's the most important thing we can do for the Lord. It's the most important thing you can do for the ministry that you have, for the people to whom you minister. Think about those words of the Apostle Peter, or the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter. What did he say to him three times there? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The most important qualification, the key qualification to be a pastor, I believe, is to love the Good Shepherd. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Or a Bible study leader, whatever it is, whatever ministry God has given to us. It's the most important thing you can do for your church, for your ministry, for the Lord. By the way, it's the most important thing you can do for your spouse as well. It's the most important thing you can do for your children and for your grandchildren. I have a grandson now. I like to mention him in every sermon that I give now. He's a year old. It's a renewed passion and a vigor in your life, though, for your own spiritual life, to be the example and the testimony to him. Look, dedication in the Christian life is crucial. Determination is central. Discernment is critical. But without devotion for Jesus Christ, they simply are not enough. There's a great book by Robert Morgan. In fact, I'd recommend many of his writings. They're wonderful. But he's got a book called My All in All. And he has this little devotion in there. And I thought I would close with this morning. It's meant a lot to me. He says this: the Welsh revival of 1904 was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the churches and people of Wales that spread around the world and can be called the last great revival of global proportions. By some accounts, it had its beginning in the village of New Quay, 15 miles from the nearest railway station. This is out in the middle of nowhere. The local pastor, Reverend Joseph Jenkins, had read Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. He began pleading for an awakening in his own heart and in those of others. In that spirit, he assembled the young people of the village for a Sunday morning prayer service. When Jenkins asked for testimonies, a new convert, a young lady named Florrie Evans, stood up with a tremor in her voice. She said, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." Those words struck the group like an electrical charge. It was later described as a fire igniting right in the room. Soon those young people, ages 16 to 18, began traveling through Wales as the human conveyors of a burning revival that brought an estimated 100,000 people into the kingdom. One young man, Evan Roberts, became the primary vehicle of revival. But the revival spark was provided by young Florrie Evans. And then he closes with this, and I love this. He says, "If we would say her words as earnestly as she said them that day, we'd all have a bit of the Welsh revival in us. I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." I've thought about that story often after I've read it. And I like to say those words often in my own life. But when I say them, I always want to ask myself, do I really mean it? It's one thing just to say them. It's another thing for us to mean them. My prayer for all of us here, as we go back to our ministries, our homes, our families, whatever God has for us, that we can leave here and honestly say in our hearts, I love Jesus Christ with all my heart. And that we'll continue to love Him with a love undying, an incorruptible love, until He comes. Let's pray together. Well, Father, You know our hearts this morning. You tell us here in this passage, I know Your deeds. Nothing we can slip by You, Lord. You see to us and You see through us. We can't fool You. Father, I pray that we'd be honest with You and honest with ourselves. Father, I pray if there's been that inner drift in any of our hearts and lives this morning, that are compromising our faithfulness to You and our ministries, and maybe compromising, Father, even our marriage and our relationship with our children. Should do that work in our hearts and lives that needs to be done. Lord, help us to remember and to repent and to repeat and do the deeds we did at first. Oh, Father, don't let us have a love grown cold. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning and for myself. That we would love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible as we await His coming, the coming of our Bridegroom, to take us to be with Himself. Father, we commit ourselves to You now to that end. And the name of our Savior. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.